We're in James 4, 13 through 17. Before we get started, we're going to pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage this morning together. So let's pray. Father, we come bare before you, knowing that you see all things. You see into the depths of our hearts. You know our thoughts, our attitudes, our inclinations. You know the temptations. You know the sin. You certainly know all of our words, every idle word. You know our actions. We thank you that you reveal these things in your word. And as we come this morning, we know that to be true. And as we come to this text in your word, we need you. We rely upon you to open our eyes, to see what we need to see. You already see it, but we miss it so often. And so would you give us illuminating grace this morning? Would you give us understanding? Would you give us tender hearts to respond in obedience to your word, that we might not be hearers only, but doers of your word? For the unbelieving in our midst, we pray for saving faith. We pray that you would regenerate, that you would make new, that you would give new birth to those who are not yet in Christ, that they might enjoy the blessings of forgiveness of sin, salvation in Christ, a right standing with you through the work of the Lord Jesus. We ask for these things in his name. Amen. As we think about what we've learned in James so far, one of the things that I'm becoming more and more aware of is that our journey toward holiness reveals more and more of our own sinfulness. There's a process that we're going through. There's a process that is described in theology books as sanctification. And in that process, we're able more and more to see sins that we didn't see before. We're able more and more to see that the things that are going on in our heart that we ignored, were ignorant of, just didn't even understand, were there. That's the reality of the growth and the process of growing for the Christian life. The more godly you become, the more attuned that you are to the kinds of sins that you had not noticed before. I hope you understand what I'm saying here, because there is a real sense in the Christian life that you see far more sin now than you saw before. Not because you're less holy, but because you are more holy, right? You're growing in holiness, so you see far more than you saw before. You've heard the old adage, you know, the more you know, the less you know. Right? You've heard that. And there's a similar application as you're growing in Christ, isn't there? That the more that you grow in Christ, the more you see the majestic, holy nature of our God and his goodness and his grace, the more you see your insufficiency and sin, and the more you realize how desperately you need him. Just to give an example of this in real life, right? We're able to see more of our impatience as we're living out the Christian life. For example, when we're tested, when we get into a marriage where now it's not just about us, but now there's someone else that we're responsible for and to. When we have children, more and more is seen, more and more is exposed. There are aspects and nuances and different ways of seeing impatience that we would have never seen before. We'd have never known before until tested in that time. In the same way, we probably could see more fear, more anxiety, as we in our life come across more tests, more difficulty, more suffering, more changes to our lives. We are exposed to those things by the very consequences and circumstances of life just coming to us. And so today what we're going to learn is this. You can follow along if you want to. There's sermon notes there, and you can fill in the blanks if you would like to. If not, just listen in and enjoy. But here's the main idea of the passage. We must take seriously guarding against self-reliance. we must take seriously guarding against self-reliance. God wants to open our eyes to see things that we easily wash away, ignore, miss, and he wants to reveal those things to us, not so he can pound us, Christian, but so he can bring us closer to himself, so that we can enjoy more of him today than we did yesterday. I want you to understand that that's what God is doing in our lives. As you hear the Bible revealing things that might be uncomfortable, remember, it's so that you can know more of the comfort of God and the peace and the goodness of God. We can't take lightly the idea of presuming that we're in control of our lives. And this is the thing that we most often do without realizing it. And what God is going to do today is he's going to reveal that that is sin. To live our lives as though we're in control, as though we're masters of our own destiny, as though we know what tomorrow will bring, as though we can plan and we can count on what is going to happen, is to live a presumptuous life, presuming that we're in control rather than relying on him. It is indeed self-reliance. And that's why I'm using that, because I think we all can understand self-reliance a little bit better than, you know, the sin of presumption or living presumptuously. And so that's why I'm using those words, but we'll use some of them. Another way of talking about it is we need to watch out for a spirit of self-sufficiency. We're constantly being drawn towards that. We live in a culture where we're immersed in it. I mean, self-sufficiency is everywhere that we look. We've been learning about the evils of pride and the need for humility, and we've been seeing it in different ways, particularly in chapter 4. As we entered into chapter 4, we saw the roots of quarrels and fights, arguing, going back and forth. And we saw that it was our desires. We saw that it was a spirit of covetousness. And so in looking at the remedy, after we learned that that's spiritual adultery, after we learned that that's friendship with the world, which is enmity with God, we learned that God gives more grace, but that grace is given to the humble. In other words, that pursuit of our own desires, that pursuit of what we want that causes the friction, that causes the battle with other people, means that we're not relying on God. Instead, we're trying to make life happen on our own. And so the remedy to that is to humble yourselves. That was the remedy. And we saw what that looked like, owning our sin and so forth, and recognizing our need of him. We also learned about the wickedness of speaking evil against your brother. And that evil that so easily comes out is indicative of a prideful heart. The reason why we can speak about someone else and say things that are not flattering, not helpful about another person, often not in their presence, though sometimes in their presence, is because of a spiritual pride. It's because of a self-righteousness. It's pride, not humility. So you see how pride and humility are pervasive so far throughout this entire chapter. And we could go back and we could talk about partiality and we could say the same thing. What is partiality about? Being around the people we like that make us feel about ourselves, right? It's pride. Those people that won't expose us too much. Those people maybe that make us feel better in our own sin. Partiality. And now we come to the same basic principle, but now we're going to learn about the wickedness of trying to control our own lives. This is now about you and about me. This is about how we go about living our lives. This is about waking up in the morning and what's the attitude, what's the root of what's driving you to do the things that you do. And that's what we're looking at here. And it's subtle. It's so natural. It's so normal. And what we're going to see is that you rely, I rely on myself, yourself, more than you think. We do it far more than you think, and God wants to peel back the issue for us so that we can see what's really going on. We ignore God more than we think. We forget God's sovereign care, his control, his authority, our need for him more than we think. It's a far more serious issue than you think as well. This is not the kind of thing that you will find in a church discipline kind of issue, right? You're not gonna see someone usually confronted and saying, "Man, you're just too self-reliant. Man, you've made all these plans here for yourself and you're in deep sin." That's not the way this normally goes. We're going to see, though, that in God's eyes, there is a seriousness of guarding against self-reliance. We're going to see it in three sections in this passage. We're going to see in verse 13 just this idea. It's rooted in the rest of it, so it won't immediately be evident, but I'll show you. Stop presuming that you are in control of your life and future. Stop it is kind of the focus that's going on in the whole passage, starting at verse 13. Verse 13 is the beginning of it. Secondly, we're going to see a remedy. Remember that God is in control and act like it. Remember that God is in control and act like it. That's verse 14 and 15. And then lastly, we'll see in verse 16 and 17, your self-reliance is more serious than you think. We're going to see that in verse 16 and 17. So let's take a look at this and see what we find. You've already heard the whole passage read, so let's look at this first point. Stop presuming that you are in control of your life and future. A common attitude is revealed. It's quite natural. It's quite normal. It's not the kind of thing, again, that people confront each other and so for that reason, it has to be attacked head on. And I want you to notice verse 13 with me, chapter 4. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.'" There's only one imperative in this entire passage. There's only one thing, and come now. It's attention grabbing. Come here. It's the idea of listen up. That's the idea. Come. You got to hear this, and it's based on everything that we've heard to this point. Same, again, undergirding issue that's going on. Now it's just you and God. Your plan, His plan. And that's really what it's all about. And so stop presuming that you're in control. God wants to tell you that. You say, "Well, it doesn't say that in verse 13. It doesn't say stop." But that's what the whole passage says. And what the whole passage tells us is verse 13 is indicative of a heart that is pridefully self-reliant. This is the negative. This seems so normal, right? I mean, this is what we do every day. Yeah, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to the park, and then we're going to have a lunch, and we're going to plan to do this, and we're going to have a great time, and we're going to see this person and that person, today or tomorrow, we're going to go for an interview, and we're going to get this job and, you know, have this opportunity and get this position. And so it sounds so normal, right? It sounds like, what's so wrong with this? This sounds like just normal human living. We make our plans. We carry them out. It's the way the world works. It doesn't appear to be too crazy. I mean, isn't that just the point? Isn't that just the point? And it's not the words themselves. Don't get me wrong, please. It's not the words themselves. We're going to see what's at root here. The whole passage is going to make us understand why, what's wrong with this statement and what's implied about this statement. But sometimes God has to go deeper than just, "You shall not steal," for us, doesn't He? Sometimes he needs to meddle into the depths of our heart to see things that we don't see, that we're blind to, even spiritually mature Christians, like some who are sitting here today, standing here today. The point is focused on self-will. It's not just the exact words that are spoken. That's not the point here. The force of what is being said is this. And maybe if you listen to it this way, okay? I'm going to substitute the verb over and over in this same verse, verse 13. "Today or tomorrow, we will go. We will spend. We will trade. We will make a profit. We will. I will. This is what I'm going to do." This is the idea of what's going on. The emphasis is on the presumption that this will happen. That I'm doing this. And that's really more important. We will make this happen is the idea. That's the idea here. The attitude of self-will is what is being challenged, attacked, and the Word of God is dealing with it for us. There are many presumptions here. The first is that you're in control of your life. That's the first one. As though you and I are in control. As though we know what is going to happen. God has something to say to you in that case, if you think you're in control of your life. If you think that you are the master of your own life, He has something to say to you here. And again, I'm not telling you that you wake up and think, I am the master of my own destiny, this positive thinking kind of stuff, and I'm going to accomplish this because I'm going to, for the force of self-will, do this or that and the other. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the fact that you don't have to say it to actually be doing it. And to be living like that. That's the real rub, isn't it? If you think you have power to make everything happen, if you believe that you're in charge, basically, you're sovereign. You're the ruler of your life, then, and your destiny, importantly, too, then think again. Think again. Just a little warning here. This is one of those passages, again, that challenges our priorities. It challenges what's on your calendar, on your appointment schedule, if you will, the scheduling of your own time. We continue on, and we see here, even in this first verse, the idea of stop presuming that you have another day. We're going to see it explicitly in just a moment. Stop presuming that you have another day. Do you see what's in focus here? Verse 13, again, this is the negative statement. If you look down at verse 15, instead you ought to say, okay, just so you understand, this is not the attitude that you want to have. There's no evidence of God in this statement. That doesn't mean that you couldn't say the statement with it being submitted to the will of God, but this is the assumption that that's not the case. Instead, you ought to say, so this is what not to say. This is the attitude not to have. Stop presuming that you have another day, today or tomorrow. Now, in the passage, we'll see that more clearly resolved. There'll be a calling to remembrance of something that we need in order to overcome this tendency that we have to presume upon our lives in the next day. But for now, it's enough to say, be careful about assuming what tomorrow will bring. Be careful about it. More than that, be careful of presuming that tomorrow is even available to you. Be careful. Certainly do not think that tomorrow is yours to do with as you will. Now, I said that. Don't think that tomorrow is there for you or for me to do as we will. We will is the problem. That's the issue. We are not deists in this room. We are not those who believe in a God who is out there somewhere, who's left us here just to do what we want to do in this earth. He's just letting the world take care of itself. We serve a sovereign God who rules over everything, whose authority we are to be submitted to and under in everything. And let alone don't assume or presume that you have a year to spend as you wish, which we see in verse 13. We will go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Be careful about your personal ambitions. It's a warning, you know, be careful. You might be sinning in your personal ambitions, your career ambitions, even your marital ambitions, your desire to be married, your financial ambitions, your relationship ambitions, your recreation ambitions, your retirement ambitions. You're in the crosshairs here. All of us are. We can't escape this one because it's so broad and applies to all of us. And so the call is to come now, you who say. Now, again, let me say one more thing. You don't have to say this verbally. This isn't just a call for those who say out loud. Today, I'm going to do. Now, I am the kind of person that does those things. I talk out loud because I'm a verbal learner. So I'm talking to myself. Chuck just caught me the other day. I was going over my sermon notes, and he came around the corner, and I'm sitting there talking to myself through, you know, the text. Working through it, and he shocked me there. He scared me a little bit. But that's not what this necessarily means. This means that's your intention. That's your drive. That's what you're doing. That's the attitude that you have. Also, stop presuming that you are in control of your future. I know all of this in verse 13, But your plans to succeed are being directly assessed here. We put so much stock in a particular career, a particular path, a particular lifestyle. We put so much emphasis on comfort and things of this earth. We are so focused on our own personal gain. No matter how detailed, no matter how feasible, and no matter how attractive your business plan might be, just understand that you are not to be presumptuous. You're not to be self-reliant in your pursuit. The American dream isn't necessarily God's plan. And so we're all being addressed here, and we need to check our attitudes. Be careful about thinking that you're in control of your future. And once again, this all sounds very innocuous. It sounds very unassuming. But the point of the passage is to peel back the underbelly of self-reliance, of pride, and self-sufficiency. We're talking now about those things that aren't nearly as obvious. And so, yeah, we're kind of removing some layers to get down. God is trying to use, I believe, the spiritual scalpel, the double-edged sword, not just a blunt instrument. Sometimes he just smacks us up the side of the face, and sometimes he just pierces us, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. This is the kind of passage that's really piercing through. If you listen, if you hear him this morning. These aren't always obvious sins. There's a book out there, and I confess I haven't read it, but I heard it, and I pretty much have an understanding of what it would be about. It's called Respectable Sins. And I think this would be probably a category of respectable sins, self-reliance. Like I said, most people aren't going to give you flack because you're really successful in accomplishing things in your life, and it's not going to be noticed to them. This is for you. It's for you, between you and the Lord today. What the elders of GTCC aren't going to do is sit down and have a council with you and say, are you being too self-reliant, most likely. This is for you to hear from the Lord and to address with him, and maybe spouses might know better than others what's going on, and if we have one, you know, someone who's more self-reliant. But this is the kind of text this is. God isn't as concerned about appearance as he is about your heart. And so this passage really is taking a deep dive into areas that all of us need uncovered for our own good and for his glory. And that leads us to the second point. And really, it's answering this question. How do you guard against self-reliance? The first statement is a self-reliant statement. It's assumed that it's an attitude of self-reliance that is bringing out that intention, those words. And so how do we guard against self-reliance? And that brings us to the second point. The second point is really an answer to that, and that is, remember that God is in control and act like it. Remember that God is in control. Believe that God is in control. Trust that God is in control, and then act upon that faith. The first verse didn't really get to the real issues. I brought them in. I've kind of folded them in from you know, the verses that we're following, but now we get to the explicit statements. We're called to remember some very important theological truths. I mean, these are theology points that we need to understand. And so let's take a look at verse 14 and 15. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So there's this statement, come now, you who say, you say these things, yet. In other words, you do this, but the attitude that you have towards that is wrong for these reasons. So what you need to do is you need to remember. We need to remember what? Well, the first thing we need to remember is your ignorance, my ignorance. You need to remember your ignorance. That's hard, isn't it? No, I mean, that's not the kind of thing that we want to think about too much, how ignorant we are. But that's exactly what the text is saying, how little we know about the world. I mean, it's good to remember, notice what it says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Just focus on you do not know. There are a few things that we do not know, or how about massive amount of things that we do not know. In just about every category, there are massive numbers of things that we don't know, from you know, physics to biology, except for Jeremy. No, I'm just kidding. To, you know, aeronautics, to even things that God has revealed to us, there's still so little that we really know. So little. God wants us to remember that. He wants us to live lowly. He doesn't want us to live self-righteous, self-confident. He wants us to live reliant on Him, not on ourselves. Lots of things we don't know. And much of the strife, listen to me please, much of the strife, the struggle, the battles that we find in this life are in the realm of what we pretend to know. Think about it. Think about the arguments that you've had. Doesn't it so often come down to, I'm right because you think you know? Because you give yourself all this credit that you know better than someone else knows. And so we battle to be right. And what we end up doing, we talked about this before, is we end up slipping into this, may not be right, but then I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be perceived as wrong. And so then we hide behind this facade of being right. And in our indignation, we cause our relationships to suffer. We need to remember that the amount that we do not know is vastly greater than what we do know. And this is back to the root issue, isn't it? The key to humility, it really is what we're being called to here. And so can you admit today, just a question for us this morning, can you admit that there is much that you do not know about almost everything? About almost everything. Can you admit today? Wouldn't it be just nice if we could just get ourselves in that place in every single situation, if we could just say, God, zap us, so that in every situation we can have that humble attitude. I'm not talking about, you know, that attitude where we're always giving in to everybody and we never take a stand for His truth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the times that we do far too often where we fight for things that are insignificant. Mainly ourselves. Can you admit today that you do not know what people are thinking? You don't know everyone's experience. You don't know nearly what you ought to know, even about the people most important in your own life. No, I know. You think you know. You've assumed you know. You've presumed you know. You do not know a tiny fraction of what can be known about an infinite God. Oh, He is vastly superior. The secret things belong to the Lord. His ways are higher than ours. There's much that we can know, but we compare that to what really is in an infinite God compared to finite creatures. In fact, you do not know a fraction even of what has been directly revealed by God in His Word. Tell me you've understood every single passage as you've read through the Scripture. You've got all of your theological I's dotted and T's crossed. Tell me that you've got it all figured out. You don't. It's sufficient. But we're insufficient. But I'm so glad we have a sufficient word to go to in our insufficiency. You don't know how your child is feeling, what thoughts they're forming, how they're hurting, how they are misunderstanding. This one really hit me, unless you ask. Unless you seek it out. And that goes back to James chapter 1, verse 19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In particular, it's good to remember that you do not know the future. That's kind of the context here, that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know. You think you know. And think about it. If you know so little about the past, if you know so little about the present, how much less do you know about the future? Right? I mean, how foolish to think that we're in control of what's going to happen tomorrow and to live as though we are. That's self-reliance. Proverbs 27:1 says it similarly this way. Do not boast about tomorrow, glory in tomorrow, rejoice in tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. You know far less than you think you know, which is quite humbling if you actually think about it. And that's a good thing. That's just where God wants us to be, humbled. He wants us to be humbled. So be careful about what you think you know about tomorrow, let alone next month, let alone the year to follow, let alone, you know, 5 years, 10 years. So That's the first. Remember your ignorance. The second thing, this is again the remedy. How are we to respond? How do we guard ourselves against the seriousness of self-reliance? Well, the second one is remember your brevity. Remember your brevity. Remember that you have a very short time on this earth, which makes now, the moment that's in front of you, the most important moment in your eternity, right? It makes it the most important in terms of you living out your life. Now is what you have. Now, how you're going to listen to the next sentence that comes from my mouth, what you're planning to do with what you hear today. Now is the most important. Now, let me just give a little bit of a disclaimer. The most important event in human history, of course, happened at Calvary, and then 3 days later is when he was raised from the dead. Don't get me wrong on that. I'm just talking about you in your life and what your plans are now. Verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We are temporary tenants here on this earth as it stands right now. We are passing. We are citizens of a kingdom that is different than this one. Yes, we are here now, but it's temporary, and it's a very short period of time in the context of eternity. We are strangers. We are aliens. These are biblical words, not mine. On this earth, a temporal earth at this moment, until there's a new heavens and a new earth that's fit for immortality. This earth is not fit for immortality. The one that is to come will be, just like your body now is not fit for immortality, so you are going to be given another one if you're in Christ. And so this seems to be calling us to be careful about planting roots in a world that are too deep. I didn't say don't build houses. I didn't say live in a tent. I didn't tell you to do all those things. So don't walk out of here saying, Pastor Rick said that we should sell all our possessions and give them to the poor and you know, just be homeless. So that's just not what we're talking about here. That doesn't mean that we don't plan. It doesn't mean we don't budget and for a rainy day. It doesn't mean all that. What we're talking about here is the attitude that we have as we're dealing with those things, as we come to them. It's the perspective that we're bringing to them. It's what we're doing as we do. What we're really being called to is what we've already been called to. It's not to be friends with the world. Do not be friends with the world, because then you're at enmity with God. Don't live as though this is your kingdom. Don't try to make your kingdom here when you're living for another. Another that is eternal. And vastly superior than the one that we're living in now. So our lives are temporary, and so our plans should reflect that. We're not anchored to our possessions. We're not owned by the things that we have. Our ambitions and plans aren't what's most important. And this is the idea here. We are citizens of heaven. Our priorities should reflect that. We're not here for our comfort. We're not here for our own personal flourishing and ease. We're here for the gospel call. We're here for God's purposes, for His will, for His glory. And I think what this passage is trying to do is to say, you may have forgotten that one from time to time. You may have switched out your plans for His plans at times in your life. And He's so good to remind us. We see the same principle, by the way, in Psalm 39. If you turn to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. I remember this really hit me when I was reading it years and years ago before this church was planted. And I went away just to contemplate this very idea, just to try to put my life in this perspective, because I realized the significance of it. Psalm 39, beginning at verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Not so he can know the exact date and now. That's not the point. The point comes following it. Make me to know, let me know how fleeting I am. That sounds a lot like we're a vapor, a mist. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. You see the idea there, and it even plays out into the way that man lives, living for himself when it's all so meaningless apart from our Lord and his purposes. We're here for such a short period of time, and yet we get all wrapped up into the things of this world and living for this world rather than the next. Is your life fixed on God's kingdom purposes for you so that you're ready at every moment to serve him with all that you have? The answer to that, of course, for every single one of us is no. It's not. It's not every moment. It's true. It's not. And I want more moments to be surrendered. I want more of me to be surrendered. I want more of my thoughts to be surrendered. I want more of my time to be surrendered. I want to be able to say all of it is yours. But I want more than just to say it. I want it to be the reality. I want it to be true. Are you looking for opportunities to steward what he has entrusted to you for his purposes? Is that your mindset as you're considering your life and what you have and what you own? Are you thinking about your own ends, your own hopes, your own ambitions, your own name, your own kingdom on earth? Is that supreme in your own life? Do you see what happens once you grasp in true faith the transitory nature of this world, this existence here? That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's another parable, I won't go to it, in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 20, that gets to similar principles of how we're viewing our life here and what we're living for. Because the more anchored we are to the things, the possessions, the lifestyle, the comforts of this world, the more anxiety, the more difficulty we'll have when maybe we lose some of those things or they become more uncertain. Whereas if we have a loose grip on them, then they leave very easily. Or maybe another way, if our grip is ever so tight on our Lord, ever so tight to him, then we don't have the ability then to grasp those other things. And so remember your brevity, remember your ignorance as you're dealing with the issue, guarding against self-reliance. And then remember your dependence upon the Lord. Remember your dependence on the Lord. I think this is at the root of everything else. I think if you are remembering your ignorance, then you are then going to depend upon him because you realize who you really are, as revealed in the Word of God. Humility allows us to do that. And if you think about your brevity, then once again you're relying on him as you understand your brevity. But look at verse 15 again, and instead it says you ought to say. So simple, isn't it? So simply stated, so profound. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is the monumental contrast. This is the one where we have to see the radical difference between these two, because what we don't see is how radical the difference is. It seems to be nuanced to us. It doesn't seem to be a big deal because it's so natural and normal for self-reliance to occur, for us to make our own plans, give no thought to the Lord. We live our lives that way easily. We naturally gravitate towards that rut, like you're driving a car and you get in that rut and we live in that place so easily. And this passage is streaming at us, and it's saying, no, that's radically different from the life that you ought to be living as Christ's own. Instead of saying, we will go, we will spend, we will trade, we will make, instead, you, these ones, say, if the Lord wills, we will live. We will live. We will actually have life tomorrow. If the Lord wills, I get to live tomorrow. What a grace it will be. If I live tomorrow, it's because the Lord wills it, so I want to depend upon him for it. And then, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. Do you see the contrast? We will versus if the Lord wills, we will. Please don't think of this as a mere theological category for those people who are studying theology. It's the most practical aspect of Christian living that we could say today because it informs everything that we do. So don't set it out for the systematic theology book. Oh, I've got to understand all the sovereignty of God and how it works. No, you just need to know it's true, and then you need to live as if it's true. That's all. You don't have to understand. You won't understand it. Who here understands how God can truly be sovereign and humans responsible? I don't see any hands going up. The same ones that understand how he can be one God in three persons. The same ones who understand how Jesus can be both God and man. We don't understand that. I told my children it's above my pay grade. But the importance of this contrast cannot be overstated. Remembering our ignorance is important. Remembering our brevity, that's important, but it's not enough. Because we can think those things. A lot of people think about how brief life is. A lot of people think about that, and so they eat, drink, and be merry. Life is so short. They resort to that. He who dies with the most toys wins. You know, lots of people have that mentality. Live life to the fullest. It's based on the brevity of life. Or the other side, you could think about the brevity of life and fall under the oppression of anxiety. You could be sorrow-filled, depressed, because life is so short. You worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen the next day, and your whole life is then built on this anxious life of avoiding every kind of harm and situation. Many people see their weaknesses and the brevity of life and are demoralized that way. What's missing is the realization that all of life is under the sovereign care and control of God. And what is missing, most importantly, is seeking His will, His good and perfect will for ourselves rather than relying on our self-will. Let me make sure that you understand something about this. This is not an incantation that you add to your plan for the day, to your prayer for the day. Oh, I just got to remember, just like I remember to say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer, as though that's what that does too. That's wrong as well. No, I want to pray in accordance with who Christ is. That's a whole other topic. This is not an incantation. This is an attitude that we must adopt by God's grace, by His help, through the means of His word and help. We have to adopt it. It's not an incantation. What's important is our trust in this reality, our obedience to this reality. What's important is that our priorities, our plans, and our ambitions are rooted in this attitude and ultimately in His will. We've seen this with the Apostle Paul. Paul actually prays a number of times and talks and speaks a number of times in his letters and in the book of Acts and talks about, if the Lord wills, I'll be there, I'll see you. It's that attitude. And I don't think it was just a tack on for Paul. I think he meant that because he knew what it was like to be led in a different direction than his own will when he was, you know, in Asia Minor and he wasn't allowed to go further down nor further up, but he was called to Macedonia. The Holy Spirit kept him from doing that. You say, what's going to keep me? Is the Holy Spirit going to, you know, make me do this? No, this right here. And it's a sufficient word. It's sufficient for all life and all godliness. The greatest example of this, of course, is our Savior Himself in Gethsemane. In Matthew 26:39, He knows what's coming. Going a little further, He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. That wasn't a mere tack on. That was Him humbling Himself and being obedient to death, even the point of death. And so, again, does this mean that you can't make plans, work at a business, have long-term goals? No, I didn't say that. This means that if it's the Lord's will, then you go in that direction. Then we should all be seeking the Lord's will in whatever we do. Whether it's your planning for college students, Don't go to college just because someone said you should go to college. Don't go to college just because you think you have to have this career or that career. No, you seek the Lord's will for your life. You understand your role in God's design and how to flourish in that role, how he's made you, how he's knit you. And then you decide, okay, what's the best way to be what you've called me to be? You start with his will, not your will. Because here's what we do. We have this plan in our mind, and then we go to God and say, God, would you bless this plan that I have? That's what we do. Far too often. Or we never even ask him. That's maybe even more frequent. We just go do. Lord, is it your will? And his word will tell you. Not some voice whispering in your ear. It's my will that you know. His word. Counsel from his people who know his word. Prayer about those things. And considering how he's made you, why he's made you, for what purpose he's made you. All of these things so that you know why you're doing what you're doing. And someone asks you, hey, why are you on the college campus? I don't know, because that's what I'm supposed to do. What's your major? I don't know. General education. Okay. So you're going to go, you know, $100,000 in debt because it just seems like the right thing to do. Got to have a job somewhere. How much better to seek God's will for your life and to say, you know what, it must not be time for me to go because I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And so be careful. What this means is that you are first submitted to his calling, his priorities, his purposes far above your own personal ambitions. It means seeking his divine aid in order to accomplish his will rather than accomplishing your will in your own strength. And the last point, I won't spend a lot of time, but I think it's important for you to see this last point. It's really important. Your self-reliance is more serious than you think. This whole passage is meant to uncover areas that we don't often think about. It's meant to uncover those things that most Christians find tolerable and will never confront you on. And so because of that, we're made to understand today unequivocally that self-reliance, sins of presumption, are sin. Did you get that? Look at verse 16 and 17. This is kind of the statement about what's going on in verse 13. As it is, those words that you were saying, the attitude that you said them with, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, or therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Presumptuous actions are wicked. That's what he's saying. Presumptuous self-reliance is described here as evil in verse 16. You say, well, it doesn't say presumptuous. No, it's describing verse 13, which is living in self-reliance as glorying, as rejoicing, not in your arrogance. That word arrogance implies your arrogant plans, your prideful plans, your self-reliant plans, your schemes. That's what it's talking about. That's wicked. To go and to live for yourself without any regard to God is wickedness. It's evil. That's all that it's saying. It's pretty simple. It's bad enough to exclude God from your planning, which all of us have done. I think this is a reference to the growing pride that accumulates. The more and more we do it, the more we, you know, our chest is puffed up. And as we think about that, the more we fall into the opposite idea of he must increase and I must decrease. Instead, it's I must increase, he must decrease, I am enough. That's what happens. That's what happens. Whether in loud, arrogant, self-aggrandizing words or in the secret ways in which we neglect to depend upon God as we make our plans and make our ways in life. It's all evil. We're only one step away. Listen, we're only one step away, aren't we, from patting ourselves on the back in our own minds and drawing ourselves further away from enjoyment of God and dealing with more of the burdens on our own shoulders rather than casting all our anxieties on him. Because after all, in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your anxiety on him is an expression of humility, the very opposite of pride. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up in due time. How? Participle. How? By casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is very similar to the sin of pride of life in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Last thing, verse 17, I want to show you. Presumption is a common sin of omission. Presumption is a common sin of omission. Self-reliance most often involves not doing the good that we ought to do. Look at verse 17 again. A lot of people think this is a general statement, doesn't have any connection to the passage. Absolutely wrong. Because it has a word there that connects it, number one, and the context perfectly fits. The word is therefore. It's translated so in the ESV, but we could say, therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do, depend upon the Lord, not yourself. The right thing to do, seek his will, not your own. The right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. And so maybe this is new to you. Maybe this is something you didn't know and you didn't realize what was happening. Well, that's exactly what this passage is doing for all of us. It's saying, well, now you do. Now you do. And so verse 17 applies. And for most of us, it's already applied. It's just this is another opportunity to, you know, to get in there and make sure we're seeing areas that we need to see under the scrutiny of God. This is a scrutinizing passage. There's some of those passages that just dig in, and this is one of those. And so the sin of, just so we understand, the sin of omission versus the sin of commission, right? The sin of commission is doing something God said not to do. That's a sin of commission, right? The sin of omission is not choosing to do the thing he's called us to do, the good thing. We know it's good. We know it's right for us to do it. We choose not to do it. That's the sin of omission. And this falls most often in the sin of omission. And I think that's why we have this statement here. And I think we have the statement as an exclamation point, God saying, don't be a hearer only. Be a doer of the word. You know what to do. Just go back. Just go back and read 14 and 15. Remember your ignorance. Remember your brevity. Remember, it's my will. And it's the best thing that could ever happen to us. We follow his will. That we know his will and not our own. That's what gives us good rest at night. I don't want to sleep because of ignorant bliss. I want to be closer to the Lord and enjoy him more. What about you? And that's what this is intended to do. One commentator said, we may be able to avoid committing forbidden evil, but who can ever seize positively every opportunity of doing good? C.L. Minton, what a reminder of our need for continuing grace. But in this case, there's a very specific application for us to seek the will of God. And then Douglas Moo, in his commentary, said, we have a tendency when we think of sin to think only of those things we've done that we should not have done. Isn't that so true? I told a lie. I shouldn't have told a lie. I'm not supposed to tell a lie. I told a lie. I should not have done. Sin of commission. We forget all the sins of omission that are happening. Sins of omission are just as much sin and serious as sins of commission. That's what this passage is telling us. And in the spirit of this passage, would you please, would you carefully consider those tasks that you have before you, those responsibilities that have been entrusted to you, those interactions, the situations that you face on a relatively frequent basis, and would you just carefully consider those and then further press in and ask, are some of you in cruise control in those things? Are you just doing them because you've done them before and you know how to do them and got it down pat, and so I'm just going to do it? Are you assuming? Are you presuming in doing that? You don't really think about them? Would you think about them? And would you seek God's will in them and not just assume that you've got it all figured out? Are you just assuming things will go on as they have been? Are there priorities in your life that need to be reassessed? Would you think about that this morning and as you leave here? Are there plans that need to be pulled through the keyhole of God's will that haven't been subjected to that yet? Are there plans that you've set out that are not necessarily God's will? Would you consecrate those to his will? Are you too often responding reflexively to situations rather than thoughtfully and deliberately seeking his will on an interaction, on an issue of discipline or conversation? This is a scrutinizing passage. How good is our Savior? to leave no stone unturned that would hinder a closer walk with him. How good is he? How gracious of our God to remove obstacles keeping us from enjoying him more. And for those of you who are still in unbelief, I want you to understand that there's only one Savior. And he's offering you the same kind of loving care that gets into the details of your life, not so that he can, you know, cause pain, but so that he can bear that burden for you. And that's why Christ said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Trust in what he's done at Calvary, paying the price of sin, being raised to life. Trust that he has paid it all and that you need it desperately. And come to him. Seek his will for your life, because it's far better than any you could design for yourself. Let's pray together. Father, we just praise you this morning as we think about this. It's so weighty because we realize how steadfast your love is, how long-suffering you are, knowing how often we must have sinned in self-reliance. You are so gracious and kind, not just to reveal it to us, but in how you gently shepherd us through these things. How you show us the right, the better, the good way so that we can have more of you. We need more of it, Lord, and so help us. Help those who are in unbelief turn their hearts this morning, we pray. Help us in faith to live more under your will, less of our self-will. We pray in Jesus' name.